I'm not doing too well, but I'm on the mend. I thought, yeah, I get these things like once or twice every winter, it seems like, or most winters, where it gets sick and then it goes down in my chest and it stays there for a while. And it's not altogether unusual that it happens right before we take a trip. I don't know, probably because I don't sleep enough or something. I've been getting a lot of sleep this week, though. But Shelby and I won't be able to stay. We're going to have to go and not stay for the potluck. And you really don't want to get around me. I don't know what it is. But you don't want to get it. Of course, we're at the beginning of the holy day cycle. As we go through every year, when the annual, all the things that we understand and that we picture and we realize that we're being taught through the holy days, is all that time is beginning again. And as we approach Passover, it's our custom in the Church of God, typically, at least all the years I've been there, to talk about examination, a period of examination, to look at our lives and analyze our behavior. And today I'd like to look a little closer at that practice. And I've got a couple of questions, like where did that come from? And why do we do this? And I want to look at it a lot closer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's where we're going to be in the whole sermon, except for maybe a couple of verses elsewhere. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of this bread and drink, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there it is. We're very familiar with it. Right there, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, so that we should examine ourselves. And here's the question. Why was Paul asking the Corinthians to examine themselves? Is there a specific reason? What was going on? Why was Paul so concerned about it? Did he have a solution in mind? What was that solution? And does this have anything to do with us 2,000 years later? So today's sermon, if you like titles, Passover, a trip to Corinth. So we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 11 and what's in there, not the entire chapter, but the part that has to do with Passover. And I think we'll discover some things. That picture, by the way, is modern Corinth. And you can see the Corinth Canal right there. It goes between, what is it, the Ionian Sea and the other one. I forget. Cuts across Greece. saves ships a lot of extra miles, if they go. First, before we get into the deal in Corinth, let's just take a little bit of time for some background. And you've been through this, so just review quickly. Passover in Israel. Israel celebrated God's deliverance of their firstborn. Their firstborn didn't die. And Israel celebrated God's recognition, excuse me, of them as his people. They had a meal. And that, you know, God's not going to have a meal with people that aren't his, right? That aren't his family. So there's something special about that meal. And it identifies the Israelites as God's children. And so they're celebrating the deliverance of their firstborn, but also celebrating their relationship with God. And that's a special relationship. It was a unique relationship. Now, in the church, we have a Passover commemorating a lot more, commemorating Jesus' death as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and we know that. And of John 1:29, yeah, that's one other scripture I got here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's what we focus on at this time of year, you know, on Tuesday night. And maybe sometimes we don't fully appreciate it in a way. These lambs that Israel sacrificed, they didn't take away any sin. They sacrificed them. but Jesus taking away sin was a totally new development. And I don't know that we focus on that as much. The Old Testament offerings were designed to deal with issues of ritual purity. You know, could you go to the temple and those kinds of things. There wasn't a sacrifice. You couldn't have a special sacrifice for murder and then you were innocent. No, you had better run and go to one of those cities of refuge or whatever. So they didn't. It wasn't a system for getting rid of sin. And Hebrews tells us that, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what happens now, what we realize has happened since Jesus crucifixion and resurrection is an entirely different thing, and it's a wonderful thing that we're able to participate in. And Passover commemorates Jesus' death as a fulfillment of that Passover lamb and everything else that Jesus accomplished, his death and his resurrection accomplished, which is a lot. And it celebrates that the recognition that we are his people too. We have that meal, you know, or we don't have the actual meal. We'll get into that a little bit. But, you know, we will take the symbols on Tuesday night. And that is that's symbolic and shows that we are, you know, we are God's people. He's having a meal with us. We're sharing that. So let's explore 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 17 to 34. Why was Paul asking the Corinthians to examine themselves? Was it just a generic, you know, that's a good thing to do, and examine yourself? Or was there more to it? Maybe something specific. What was happening there in Corinth, and why was Paul so concerned about it? And what can it teach us today? In the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, he had finished a long discussion of head coverings. And that must have been an issue there. You know, in 1 Corinthians, he's answering questions. He had been there and established a church, and now he's answering some questions that he found in a letter or some communication from them. So then we get to verse 17. After the discussion of head coverings, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I don't praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." So in 17 and 19, he says, you know, there's problems here. You're not getting together in unity. And verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another's drunk." What? "Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you?" No, I'm not going to praise you in this. And then continuing on to verse 23, I'm going to read all the way through before we comment. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Now finishing up here. When we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home," excuse me, "so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So there was more to it, you know, the questions that they had than this, but he wanted to deal with this one. So Paul had moved on from establishing the Corinthian congregation. They contacted him with some news and some questions, and he answered some of the questions in this letter. And he said, "Here, the rest of the matters I'll take care of when I get back." So this particular matter is one of those that couldn't wait. It was important to Paul to deal with this now. And we read through there, and I know I've read through it for years, and never really appreciated the context. And that's what I want to share today. This issue was so important that Paul didn't want to wait for him in a return trip to Corinth. And if it's that important, it would be good for us to see why it was that important. So now we'll go back and we'll break it down a little bit. After the discussion of head coverings, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I don't praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So that's a negative. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." That's kind of negative. "And in part, I believe it. There must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident." So something's wrong. What's it say here is wrong? What's wrong? What do you gather from this that's wrong? Maybe not specifically, but what's he complaining about? divisions. Not for the better, but for the worse. Factions, which of course are divisions. So he's going to address it. He's not happy with this. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, so I got a picture of a nice supper here, I guess. You know, that wasn't the point, to have a big meal. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another drunk. What, don't you have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? No, I'm not going to praise you. So it seems that at this point in history, the Corinthians were sitting down having a ceremonial meal, not just a little piece of bread and a sip of wine. It was more significant than that. And that wine, that wine and that bread at the meal took on the symbolic significance that Jesus wanted it to take on. But there were some problems here that had been relayed to Paul. And what are these problems? Well, hunger. One's hungry, another's drunk. So we got hunger, we got drunkenness. That's a problem. We have despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing. This has something to do with shaming the poor. And that's divisive as well. And Paul didn't like that. So he mentioned the division already. Now he's saying, all right, you're causing shame on those that have nothing. You have the poor among you and you're shaming them. And that's not appropriate. And he's dealing with it here. So the problems occur when the people are together. And specifically, we're talking about the commemoration of Passover. The problems are causing division. The problems involve food and drink. And it seems that in some way, they have despised the church, the body, the people in the congregation. And these problems involve shaming in one way or another. And Paul is not happy about it at all. So what's interesting is that after his discussion of these problems, which is brief, and you know, they're on the other end of this, so they should know what he's talking about. But right after he mentions these things, he goes to the description that he gets from Jesus on how to observe this night. So it seems that the solution here to the problem involves some of the things that Jesus said. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then he continues in verse 25 and says, in the same way, took the cup after supper and said, the cup is a new covenant in my blood. And we'll go through all this, of course, on Tuesday. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So that's interesting there. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So we're doing something. You know, we're taking a little morsel of bread and a sip of wine, but we're proclaiming something. We're preaching something when we do that. And that's important, that we do it and what it means when we do that. We're saying something. It's a proclamation. So when we participate in this ceremony, we align ourselves with the message that it proclaims, which is the gospel. So hang on to that thought, because we're going to come back to it. But it has something to do with, you know, we're proclaiming something when we when we do this. It's not just going through a ritual, going through some motions. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So there's some, you know, we worry about this sometimes, you know, in our church tradition. I've heard people worry, oh, am I worthy? Am I, you know, whatever. I don't want to be unworthy. I don't want to be guilty. I think when we go through this, you won't have that worry. I mean, we want to examine ourselves and be right with God. But it doesn't have to do with just trying as hard as we can and thinking we're not worthy. None of us are worthy in that sense, right? That's what Jesus had to die for us. But notice this phrase here. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In an unworthy manner. Something about the way the Corinthian congregation conducted this ceremony was inconsistent with the message that the ceremony was preaching. All right? And Paul wasn't happy with that. The word here, in an unworthy manner, there it is in Greek, I can't read Greek, something like anaxios. Anaxios. Okay? It's the only place in the New Testament that this word's found. And maybe an allusion to it in verse 29. And the word means unworthily or inappropriately or in an improper manner. So, first off, if I don't know that I'm jumping the gun here, it's not talking about somebody who participates in the Passover service who is a sinner, because that's all of us. It's not talking about, oh, you know, you got to be perfect before you show up. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about doing something in an improper manner, some way that is not fit for the occasion. And that's Paul's being very specific here when he uses that word. He's saying, you know, you are doing something, and he already talked about those somethings, shaming the poor, eating too much, being drunk, whatever. You're doing things that are contrary to the whole meaning of the service in the first place. You're doing it in an unworthy and inappropriate manner, in a way that doesn't fit the occasion. And hopefully we don't do that. I'm not saying we do. We're going to find out what they were doing, though. What was the problem there? What was going on? Well, that anaxios, unworthily, inappropriately, in an improper manner, Paul used the word to describe the manner in which they were doing the eating and drinking. Not that they were eating or that they were drinking. It has to do with the manner in which they did it being inappropriate and not fitting for the occasion. Excuse me. So that was the problem in Corinth. Not that the people were evil or sinners, but they were doing this. That was the particular problem he's dealing with here, that they were eating and drinking in a way that didn't fit the occasion. And it was totally inappropriate. It has to do with how one participates, not whether or not we're worthy. They weren't worthy, we're not worthy, in a sense. You know, that's why Jesus died for it. The whole point of that is that Jesus died for us because we can't save ourselves, and we're not going to. Okay, so what about the rest of the verse here in verse 27? It says, whoever eats the blood or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So what's that mean? Again, it's a different word now. It's anokos. And this word means guilty or liable or subject to. And what the connotation here is, if you're going 70 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour zone, you're subject to that speed limit. And if you go 70, then you're guilty. And the punishment, or you're liable because you didn't do what the expectation was in that situation. It's not because, you know, you're 5'7" and not 6'4". You know, that's not relevant, right? What's relevant is that there was a speed limit and you're speeding. And Paul's saying this, he's using that kind of a word here to say, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, this symbolism on that night has specific meaning. A specific purpose for all of us. And by acting the way you're acting, you're actually violating the whole idea of what it is that we're doing there. And so that's what it means to be guilty of the body and blood. You're guilty of what you're subject to. You're subject to a certain expectation of behavior on that night. And if you don't want to behave that way, you're guilty of crossing the lines, whatever lines there are there in how we should behave. That's what was unworthy. So the idea is, if you're subject to something, then you're liable for that. Once you know, you're responsible, and therefore guilty if not behaving properly in respect to it. And that's what that word means. So the body and blood of the Lord comes with specific expectations of behavior, and the Corinthians, at least at one of their Passovers, or more than one, who knows, they were guilty of some practices that were going contrary to the whole spirit of the evening. And Paul was addressing that, and he couldn't wait. He said he wasn't going to wait until he got back. He needed to deal with it now. So he's saying, look, to ignore, using that word, he's pointing out that to ignore those expectations means that we're guilty and liable for the consequences, because we know better. You know the speed limit is whatever it is, so you're aware of that, and then we were liable for whatever happens because we don't pay attention. That's his point. If I can use a modern-day example of inappropriateness, maybe this will make sense to you. Let's say you got invited to a PETA meeting, you know, the people for the, or is it people, I guess, for the ethical treatment of animals. And they wanted you, because you're some leader in the community, to come to their meeting, at, you know, in the neighborhood. And you showed up like this. All right? You get the point? That's inappropriate. All right? Whether, regardless of what you believe, this is an inappropriate way to dress for that particular meeting, because you got some mink, you got that actually is a fox stole there, and we got the cows on the feet. So that would be offensive. All right? And we understand that. I just wanted to pick a somewhat ridiculous example to make the point. Paul's saying there's a way that you should behave at Passover, and you're not. You're not. It's very inappropriate. And because of that, you, whatever wrath there is from God, you deserve it, because you're missing, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. When I say deserve it, I personally feel like they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But, you know, Paul had to point it out to them. And that has to do with being inappropriate. Inappropriate. The behavior of some of the Corinthians, while partaking of the symbols, was so inappropriate for the occasion that they deserved the very judgment that Jesus' sacrifice renders unnecessary. That's what Paul's saying. Saying because of Jesus' sacrifice, we don't have to die for our own sins. But in a way, you're asking for it, because you're going to that very ceremony and you're acting in an inappropriate way. And it bothered him greatly. So what was the problem? What were they doing? Why was Paul so concerned? And to explore this, maybe we should look at the culture of the Roman culture, which was the Corinthian culture. It's a very Roman city. There was a hierarchy of class. This is very important in the Roman Empire, and we've been through this, and I'm sure you know that anyway. There are a lot of tensions between people. Some people up here, some people down here, and people in between, and all of that. That was the world, still the world, just the way it is. But it was, excuse me, in some ways more obvious and more significant in the Roman Empire. You had your patricians, the wealthy class that owned the land. They passed the things on to their children. You couldn't kind of get into it. It was difficult to get into that class. It provided patronage, you know, the money for other people to do things. It controlled government. You know, they were the people who worked in the government. So that you got the uppy-ups, right? The uppity-ups, or whatever you want to call them. Then you got the plebeians. That's the lower class that worked with their hands, depended on the patronage of these other people. All right? And this term with plebeians actually replies more to the early republic than it does to the empire, but it was part of the culture. Then you have women. They have an even lower status for the most part. Under Augustus, it changed in the empire, but women had, you know, they didn't count in some ways, and we've talked about that before. Slaves had no rights and no standing, although their particular circumstances depended on their owners, of course, and how they were treated, but they didn't have any rights, so they're at the bottom of the barrel. And then you have foreigners, and the rights vary depending on where you were from and whatever the relationship was with your particular citizenship where you were. So you had all these different classes, and everybody belonged to a class, and everybody knew what class they were in and knew what class they weren't in. And you treated each other in a certain way depending on that. I may have shared this with you before, and I won't say the culture of these people and where they're from, but I work with my tools, and I have to go into people's houses and do things, and there's certain people, because of however it is where they come from, that see me with some tools on, and they want me to do stuff that's not my responsibility. Like, I'm there to fix something. Well, can you hang this clock while you're here? Can you do this? Can you do that? Well, no, I can't. And but where they come from, their class system says you just, you know, the guy with the tools, you ask him what to do. And I've run into that more than once. So anyway, the class is still around, right? We still have that. But it was a big deal in the Roman Empire, great big deal. And everybody knew where they belonged. And without getting into it in a lot of detail, the church, Christianity changed a lot of that. Because once you're on the inside, you know, the slaves were deacons and deaconesses or whatever, you know, there was no difference. And Paul writes about that. Now, how about if you're Jewish? All right, so there were Jews there in the congregation. I imagine that maybe not a lot. But you had the same kind of thing in the Jewish culture that you had in Roman culture. You had some that were landed and somewhat wealthy. They were like the Sadducees, people that were kind of in cahoots with the Romans in the government. You have your poor lower classes that were typically tenant farmers or laborers. So you had the upper and lower class as well. Women even had a lower status as Jews than they had in the empire. Very, very few rights under Jewish law. Slaves had no standing or rights. Foreigners, you know, if you're not Jewish, you were looked down on by many Jews, especially in the religious establishment. You know, there was, you know, the average Jew had to get along with Gentiles in order just to live from day to day and trade and do business and whatever else they did. But the religious people definitely looked down on them. And of course, Jesus was always criticized because he didn't observe these distinctions between people. And so he got criticized from all sides. All right. So what does all this have to do with the way that the Corinthian congregation was celebrating Passover? Well, some of this is speculation. Some of it, I think, it's reasonable. There's a picture of a triclinium, and I don't remember where this picture came from. But let's ask some questions. Who could afford to host Passover? You had to have the room, right? You had to have the place to lay down. Or whatever they call it, they lay down when they ate. You had to have a room. You had to have maybe some servants, whatever. So it's obvious, to me anyway, that the people kind of running the show are going to the people of means that have some money. All right? And that's okay. There's an art, you know, because, oops, I did the wrong thing. I've done that before. I got a new clicker and the buttons are different. All right, sorry. Were they serving the others? Well, yeah, they were. Because the others, you know, the poor people, slaves, they don't have a place where you could do Passover with a big group. They don't have the money to, you know, provide the food, whatever. So it was a situation where you had part of the congregation serving another part of the congregation, and that would be okay. But Paul's finding fault with it for some reason. So it talks about at the end, you know, it says if you get there early or whatever, and you wait for the others. Why would what's that have to do with anything? Well, who could get there early? The people that could make their own schedule. And who could get there late? Or the slave? Yeah. So there's a difference between who can come early and who can't. Paul was specifically critical of the ones who did come early and acted and behaved in a certain way, and he didn't, you know. So they were serving, yeah, but the way they were serving and who was able to participate in it early on and when the good stuff was out or whatever sent a signal to the whole congregation. We matter, and you don't matter as much. And that was society. That was normal. But Paul said it didn't belong in the church. And that's why he was upset with that. I think, you know, he realized they were sending a signal. He said in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't, because you got there early, you can eat and drink. Some of them drank too much before everybody else even showed up. And it wasn't just bad behavior on their part. It sent a signal to those who weren't there early. And that's what Paul was really upset about. That it was exact opposite of the message of the Passover itself. And totally inappropriate. So, it was the working class, like you said, the farmers, the slaves, who couldn't get there until they were allowed to get there because of their work schedule. This class distinction, you know, here's where he says, in verse 22, it says, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What happened? They're not up there. How long has that been like that? You just put up with it. You're easy going. I don't know. There we go. So I think the people that were serving had no idea. They're doing all these good things, and they are serving the people that don't have as much, and they're sharing, and they think, oh, this is wonderful. And it is wonderful, but not the message that came with it, that you're not us. You're not us. Paul said that didn't belong in the church. So the class distinctions in the world were affecting how some Corinthian church members were treating others. And the offending members, I think, I mean, again, in my opinion, weren't even aware. They didn't understand the offense. Paul had to point it out here. So, as I said, their behavior was inconsistent with the message that's embodied in the ceremony. What is that message? What is that message that's embodied in the ceremony? Well, Ephesians 2, I'm going to read a bunch of verses here, but this is embodied in the ceremony. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh, by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Of course, that's the message of Passover. And it applies to everybody, not just those who were Jewish. Now, there's a reason why I have that rock there. I don't know if anybody knows. I wouldn't know what that rock was. My brother did. There's a particular, it's a sign, S-I-G-N, that was found in a particular place. Has to do with these verses. For he himself, chapter 2, verse 14 in Ephesians, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So God, through what Jesus did, is removing the division between Jew and Gentile, between lots of other types of people. We are all in need of the sacrifice of Jesus. This right here is there's been two of these found. It's a temple warning inscription. It's a sign that was there in the temple courts. Now remember, Jim was reading after Paul got arrested. Really, he was arrested because, or I don't know if you say he was arrested, but they were saving him from getting stoned. And the reason the Jews were upset, if you remember from whatever you read a few weeks ago, that they thought they were accusing him of having taken a Gentile into the temple, which would be disobeying the sign, because the sign says, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure." Stranger meaning you're not Jewish. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. Okay? So this is a sign. It's like, this is a dividing line. And Jesus removed that. That's what Ephesians is talking about. Jesus removed that dividing line. It shouldn't be there anymore. And we need to make sure, as whoever we are in the church, that we're not reconstructing the dividing lines. That culture, and culture put, our culture, ours and everybody's culture, puts dividing lines between people. That's what we do. It's us and them, always, us and them. So this is one of the dividing walls between Jews and Gentiles, or, others, nations, people, strangers, whatever you want to call them. In Paul's day, he broke down, as it said back in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Broke it down. Okay? Making two into one new man. All right? That's the point. So that he can reconcile all of us to one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity, the division, the hatred between. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So Paul, he makes this point not just here in Ephesians, but also I think we'll look at Galatians. Paul is very much concerned with how those of us in the church interact with one another, especially when there are cultural divisions within our society that can affect the way we treat each other in the church. Finally, says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So this is a really special work that God is doing. He's bringing people together that have been divided. And because we're products of our own culture, we don't always see the wisdom in that. And maybe often unintentionally, we can give in to what's going on around us and become part of the what we call these days culture wars. Well, they didn't call them culture wars back then. It was just the way the culture was. And people, you know, they live with it. In our day, especially in America, where we have this idea of equality among people, then we can want to fight over it. In their day, there was nothing to fight over. They couldn't, you know, the people were powerless that were affected by this. At least in our country, we have a little bit of a an idea of equality, and we can do a little better. But the point is, there are differences. That's my point. There are differences between people. There are cultural differences, and we need to try to be sure that we're not bringing them into the church where God's trying to erase these boundaries between people. Not trying. I mean, that's what he is doing. For all of you who were baptized, this is Galatians, of course, and you're very familiar with this. We're all familiar with this verse. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. This is an amazing thing. And I love talking about it in times I've told you before when I get to go to Thailand and tell them, you know, it doesn't matter if you think you look like Abraham or not, or, you know, you don't think you came. Some of them over there, I think they came from him. Not in Thailand, but in Burma. They think they're part of the Lost Ten Tribes or something, but most of them realize, no, they're not, and the scripture is so full of promise. It doesn't really matter who you are, what you look like, where you came from. You're a child of Abraham. That's just a wonderful, wonderful verse to share. So we see that in Corinth, discrimination and prejudice in their midst made a mockery of the very ceremony that they were enacting at the time. Now, let's continue. There's some more verses there that we haven't reached yet. So Paul says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. So we went through that kind of already. This is why he was asking them to examine. It wasn't to decide whether or not we're sinners or whether or not we need Jesus' sacrifice. It was to make sure that we're not eating and drinking judgment on ourselves, that we are living the life that reflects the ceremony that we're participating in. Examine our attitudes toward others in the body of Christ. Judge the body rightly. You know, does the way I treat you, the way you treat me, reflect the meaning of the symbols, the body? It's one body, you know, one loaf. And Paul was of the opinion, you know, that some people were sick or even had died because of their behavior, that God had judged them. So that's why there's so many, he says, among you who are weak and sick and a number sleep. But if we're judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So God's going to punish us a little bit so that we get the point, just like we would do with our children, so that we can learn and not be condemned along with others that are condemned. So Paul was of the opinion that some people were sick or even died because of God's judgment. But he says that if we would judge ourselves, then God wouldn't need to do it. So judge ourselves so that God doesn't, you know, need to do it, because we tend to go along with the world. We're not immune to it, obviously. It's all around us. And so we could be just like the Corinthians and doing things, not even knowing it, and bringing negative aspects of society into the church. Finally, in verse 33 and 34, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. So this was so important, he didn't want to leave it unanswered. He wanted to answer it now before he made it back. The purpose of the ceremonial meal was not to fill their bellies. You know, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians needed to think long and hard about how they treated one another in the body of Christ, or they would risk bringing on God's judgment. So we have class consciousness in our culture. All right, we think, oh, the things are even playing field in the United States. No, but we have lots of class crashes in our culture. We have the rich poor that they had. in the tension between, we have labor management tension. You could go on and list dozens of these, but I just have a few. Women and men, still, the battle still goes on there. Foreigners, you know, we're all foreigners at some point, but now we have recent immigrants and people who immigrated long ago, or their families did, and there's tension between them. We have black and white, we have racial tension in our country, we have red, blue, we have political tension in our country, we have all kinds of tension. We have urban, rural. So I've got the picture here. There's very, very different attitudes between those who live in cities and those who don't. And not, these things are not 100% true, they're generalizations, but they are true. And there's a lot of tension. So do we have class consciousness in our culture? Yeah, we do. And we naturally gravitate toward this kind of mentality, an us and them mentality. So if I can take a few minutes and just give some take-home points. I don't know what I have, maybe four or five. He says, you come together for the not for the better, but for the worse. So let's all, and this isn't a very big congregation, but maybe sometimes you're in bigger venues. Do your part to make the assembly of God's people a positive experience for everyone, every time. And I'm not saying you don't do that, but that's one of the things. That everyone, and some are better at that than others, but it's really a good thing to do. It's important, you know, that when we get together, it's a positive experience for everybody, not just the rich, not just the people from the city, not just the people who are not slaves or whatever, you know, that everybody has a positive experience. And we're supposed to be salt, right? Salt of the earth. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So if we do our part to make the assembly of God's people a positive experience for everybody, everyone, every time. I mean, there's people that are good examples of that. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, do your brothers and sisters feel better? Do they feel encouraged? Do they feel lifted up after your interaction with them? Well, hopefully they do. These are things that I think about, maybe not enough. They said to one another, this is on the road to Emmaus, he says, weren't our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road, when he was explaining the scriptures to us? You know, do we have that kind of an impact, at least at times, where people are encouraged? I can think back to a congregation that I spent a lot of years in, way back, and there was one fella, he was a Vietnam vet, and I had some children of his own, but he was very accessible to all the young people, and young people liked him. And they could talk to him, and he was comfortable talking to them. And a lot of them, you know, would come in to services in a negative frame of mind because of whatever they had been through. And when they talked to this guy, he would lift them up. I don't know what he told them, but, you know, it worked. It worked. People really, he was special. Then there's people I can know, another congregation that I was able to serve in years past. There was an older gentleman there, never failed to come up to me after I spoke and give me some kind of a positive word. Usually it wasn't a criticism, but it would be a positive, constructive comment, like if you'd have done this or you could have done that or whatever. He'd say something nice, but then he'd give me one of those. But he never failed, always did, and I always remember that. There's a congregation not far from here where, you know, there's certain people that just get around and talk to everybody. And that's amazing. I can't do that. I get in long conversations with one person, and then it's time to leave. And it's not my gift, I guess. But I notice, I go to a congregation, and just like, this guy just gets around everybody, you know, before he leaves. And his wife is like that, too. So it's easier here. We got a little crowd, but even in a big crowd, it's a good thing to do. To make everybody feel special, glad they came. All right, another one. From verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, so rituals have meanings. All right, we do Passover because we're told, you know, that's what we say, we have to do this. But the ritual has a meaning. And empty rituals, according to Paul, deserve judgment. So we need to live what we believe, not just believe something. Yeah, this is what I ought to do, but this is what I'm going to do. What I am going to do. You know, we can draw near to God with our words and honor with our lips, but what's going on in our hearts? What do we do? What are our actions? Okay, I can remember, and I'm sure you have experiences like this. I remember being a young person in church. I lived way out, and I didn't live totally in the boonies. It doesn't seem like the boonies now, but it did then. Away from the city, away from the congregation, and my parents weren't either keen or maybe not had the money for gas, whatever, to run me around to different activities. I can remember this guy, still friends with him, still alive. But he was older than me. He had been in, he might have been out of college by that time. He drove clear out to where I lived, which was away from, you know, 20 miles probably from where he lived, and then turn around, you know, and then go back toward the south end of Baltimore for where we had basketball practice or whatever it was. And I realized, you know, he's practicing what he's been, he practices what he preaches. He wants to serve. He fell for me and took me there. And I've always kept that in mind. Run people all over the place in my life in Shelby. We've done that a lot. I can remember being at the feast. Actually, it was in St. Lucia one year, Feast of Tabernacles. And Aaron and Michelle Dean were there. Did they have kids then? I don't even remember. They might not have had kids yet. But they were leaving the feast like halfway through. Oh, okay. Sorry. See. But they were going home. I guess they lived in Texas at the time. There were a group of widows that were old and couldn't get out and go to the feast. And he was going to go home and take care of them for at least half the feast. I don't know if somebody else might have taken care of them before. You know, I think of examples like that where people lived what, you know, we believe. And I'm sure there are plenty of examples here. I'm not I'm just drawing from outside here. But they have an impact on us and everybody when we set those kinds of examples. Paul said, when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so we won't be condemned along with the world. So let's ask God for the insight to see how we've been affected by the world and be transformed by the power of the Spirit. Sometimes it's too easy, I think it's easy, to get all worked up about this or that or the other thing because we have, you know, 24/7 news, we got all kinds of information all the time, we got the internet, we got our phones, and you can get wrapped up in all of this. And it's all, as I was saying before, it's all Babel. And it's coming down. That tower is coming down. So ask God to see how we've been affected and to be transformed, actually changed inside. And that's where it gets difficult. Not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the world. Because we have all these things in our culture, right? The rich and the poor, the labor man, all the things I just talked about. It's all there. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. But it's not a matter that being rich is good and being bad is poor, being poor is bad, or being rich is bad and being poor is good. People are rich and people are poor. And it's just the way it is. But we don't have to treat one another different because of that. Labor, management, same thing. These things, you know, man, woman. 51% of the world's women, I think, and you know, 49% is men, or however it works out. That's just the way it is. We need to get along. These don't need to be sources of tension, whether it's whether it's race, whether it's culture, politics, you know, where we lived, any of that stuff. It's all irrelevant to the gospel, okay? But it easily works its way in. Traveling sometimes helps to get in a different country that they wonder, why in the world are we worried about these things here? That's helped me sometimes. There's more than one way to do things, and it doesn't mean that there's a right and a wrong here. As Christians, we should be above it all, in a sense that, because if we're not, if we're wrapped up in it, and a lot of Christians in our world today are wrapped up in a lot of things, it can be offensive. So we ask God to purify us. And then he does say, of course, to examine ourselves. And so we need to do that. But I wanted to give you the context of the examination that Paul was talking about. We've all been around for a while in this room. You know, and I know, what's expected of us and the way of life that we've been called to live. And the question is, are we living it? Of course, we always can ask that and ask God's help in the areas that we're not, because we're not perfect. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God. We sang that song. And know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. We have a lot of those too. We have anxieties. We have all kinds of things. But God can lead us through all that. Examine yourselves. So think about it. This world affects each of us in ways that we sometimes don't even realize. Sometimes, like our Christian ancestors in Corinth, we can be busy serving without even realizing that our actions could be offensive, could be causing offense to somebody. So do think about it. Let's each do our part to make the assembly of God's people a positive experience for everyone, every time. Look and see who needs it, you know, especially when we get into bigger groups, maybe for some of the holy days. Rituals have meaning. Yeah, we go through certain things that we do, especially this Tuesday. But empty rituals deserve judgment. So let's not let them be empty rituals. Let's live what we believe. Ask God for the insight to see how we've been affected by the world. And then be asking for to be transformed by the power of His Spirit. And yes, examine ourselves. So may you be richly blessed in this coming season. Passover and unleavened bread. Shelby and I will be sharing it with our longtime friends in St. Lucia. And looking forward to that as well.